If you have a Bible, you can turn to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. We're beginning this morning our a new sermon series through the book of 1 Peter, and as is our custom, to have a reading or a time in the Alternative Testament as we consider the sermon text. I thought it good to read through, as long as we're in 1 Peter, the book of Genesis. And so we'll be similar to what we did with the Gospel of John. I will simply take up a consecutive selection from the book of Genesis to supplement our reading from the book of 1 Peter. So we'll start at the beginning, Genesis 1:1, and we'll go through verse 13. Lend your attention, this is the word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the third day. Thus far the reading of God's word. You could turn in the New Testament to the book of 1 Peter. First Peter comes after the book of James, which comes after the book of Hebrews, which is probably the easier of the general epistles to find because it's long. So if you are thumbing through that portion of the Bible and you come upon Hebrews, keep going, you're almost there. James, then 1 Peter. We'll just read the first two verses. This is God's word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Join me in prayer. Father, your word is so precious. It affords us the gift of light and understanding and correction and reproof, rebuke, encouragement, setting forth the Lord Jesus Christ and the crystal clear articulation of who you are in him and the wonders of salvation that you've brought to pass for sinners. And so we ask, as we consider now this good word to your people from long ago, that you would press it upon our hearts as your word to us here and now, participating in the same blessing that Peter set forth so many years ago to our brothers and sisters in the faith who lived in a very different time and a very different place, but delighted in the same Lord, Jesus Christ. Set him forth plainly for us now before the eyes of faith that we might receive encouragement in him. We ask this in his name. Amen. So we're starting the new letter, the epistle, the first epistle from Peter. It's a letter written by the apostle Peter, as he says plainly there, though you'd be surprised how frequent in scholarship such a claim is questioned, but it is unquestionable from the earliest time of the letter. This was one of the best attested authors in terms of scripture's writing. Peter, the apostle, writing to the churches of these five regions, scattered throughout the regions here set forth, which is essentially modern day Turkey. So Peter, the apostle, writing to the church scattered through what is essentially modern day Turkey. And we get a little bit of a glimpse into the world that the first century church inhabited. The gospel of Jesus Christ continued to spread beyond Jerusalem, beyond Judea, beyond Samaria, indeed, unto the edge of the known world. And as this gospel went forth and brought great joy to those who were previously in darkness, the great joy of knowing the true and living God, the great joy of having peace and life and hope proclaimed to them, the great joy of the forgiveness of sins, the great joy of an eternal inheritance, they quickly realized that such a blessing was also attended by great difficulty. In fact, such a blessing seemed to be contributing to great difficulty. In the early days of the church, they knew that this was rankling the powers that be, that the gospel of Jesus Christ was moving forth with great speed, but also eliciting opposition from both a formal scale. At times, formal persecution erupting throughout the empire, but also on a more informal level, simply coming to pass with the strangeness that the new life in Jesus Christ opened up vis-a-vis the dark background of pagan belief and practice. Jesus Christ was announcing not just the good news of forgiveness of sins, but also the good news of a different manner of life altogether. And this different manner of life was odd to a world that had become quite content with a manner of life conformed to their darkened beliefs and desires. And so the church was realizing that discipleship to Christ looked different from discipleship to the world. Following Christ looked different than following after the values and the practices and the beliefs that the world set forth in many different ways. And try as they might to blend in, try as they might to stay out of trouble, try as they might to just keep their head down, at the end of the day, there was an oddness that rankled. I liked that phrase. There was an oddness that rankled at the core of who they were, of who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter writes to them, encouraging them in that oddness, and writes to them, instructing them further concerning what the shape of that oddness ought to be. And particularly what the shape of that oddness ought to look like in the face of hostility and its various temptations for our hearts. This is Peter's concern, and it's a similar concern. It's a concern that sits at the heart of our life as Christians. As hopefully at some point in your Christian life, you've realized This is different from the rest of the world. The trajectories that the gospel has set me on, the truth that it has pressed upon my heart, the goods and the values that are then pursued in the wake of the reorienting call of the gospel towards the glory of God and faith in Jesus Christ, this looks different. And this difference is oftentimes the source of discomfort and sometimes even hostility. So it's a pertinent letter for us, not just because we live in a time that the culture is becoming increasingly inhospitable to the truth of Jesus Christ and the truth of God's word, but because that's always the case in a world that is passing away, though the intensity with which it rears its head always varies. It is a truth nonetheless. An oddness that rankles sits at the heart of the church, and that oddness is we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and this world will not suffer claims to lordship which Christ issues forth. And so we can consider this truth that sits near the heart of Peter's concern and sits near the heart of our own. And it's summed up in this: you are elect strangers. That's the title of the sermon, Elect Strangers. And in that little phrase exists the heart of tension that Peter spends an entire letter unpacking. So we can consider this morning, first, you are chosen of God. Second, you are strangers in this world. And third, you are well supplied by our Lord. So first, you belong to God, or you're chosen by God. Peter is writing to the church. Here, it's comprised largely of Gentiles. Some have seen this as a predominantly Jewish audience, but that doesn't really fit with the way that Peter is conceiving of their past life of futility, their past life of idolatry, and the gospel bringing them out of that. Those would have been strange ways for Peter to talk about the Jewish faith, idolatry, the futile ways of our forefathers. Plus, these regions are predominantly Gentile. So anyone, and again, Calvin is among this host, who is seeing a predominantly Jewish audience is still saying it is for the church, but you have to make some allowances. But a better case is to be made that this is a Gentile audience predominantly. But either way, Peter's point is that Jew and Gentile alike are the people of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are chosen of God in Christ. And that's exactly how he greets them at the opening of his letter. Peter, apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect exiles of the dispersion. And this has always been the great mark of God's people, namely that they are chosen by God. They are elect, and thus they are distinct by that very fact from the rest of the world. Now, I think we should take elect here as meaning selected. It's not the eternal decree of election that's in view, but rather it's the selection of a people in time and space to be distinct in the world. Robert Layton remarks, election here means the selecting of them out of the world and joining them to the fellowship of the people of God. And so Peter greets the church in this way, chosen by God, selected out of the world to be joined to the people of the true and living God. He says, first and foremost, this is who you are. But he lingers on this blessing. He presses further into it as he unfolds it with reference to each person of the triune God, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, in our thinking about the mystery of the Trinity, we are to understand that in every act of God, every person of the Trinity acts. And yet Scripture oftentimes will profile this or that act as uniquely belonging to this or that member of the Trinity. Here, we're invited to consider that we are chosen of God according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, or better, according to the predetermination of God the Father. Why does anyone belong to God in the final analysis? Why does anyone enjoy the eternal blessedness of knowing God in Jesus Christ? Because of the sovereign will of God. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. You do not belong to God because you commended yourself to him in some way. God did not peer down the hallway of time in eternity past and see that you brought faith to the table or perseverance to the table or this or that good work to the table. You are not the adorable but misunderstood puppy in the kennel of eternity. Rather, you had nothing to commend yourself to God. You had nothing to propose yourself as worthy of his eternal love. And this differentiates the divine love from every other. It is gratuitous. It is free. It is unsolicited, save by his good pleasure, determining to place it upon you. And because he placed his sovereign love upon you, in time the Spirit specifically came for each and every one of us. That's the next phrase, by the consecration of the Spirit. Now the ESV and the KJV both render this sanctification, which is well and good. But when we hear sanctification, we think of that gradual process of transformation, which unfolds over the whole course of life. But the word can also mean consecration, the setting apart entirely for God. And that seems to be what Peter has in mind here, that they were set apart from the world unto God. And this took place when the gospel came for them, when the Spirit attended the proclaimed word of Jesus Christ, and they actually saw, and they were actually set apart in time and space to belong to the true and living God. So what Peter has in mind here is probably what we would mean by our effectual calling. Do you know this phrase, effectual calling? Children, how's your catechism coming? Good. Question 30 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, how does the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? And it answers, Reverend King, I'm just kidding. The Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. And that blessed reality seems to be squarely in view for Peter as he is pressing upon the church who they are. Not only were they loved by God from eternity past, whereby he placed his sovereign, uninitiated love upon them, but in time the gospel came for them. And unlike those who rejected the gospel, they received the gospel. Why? Not because they were clever, but because God's love had been set upon them, and this transacted in the Spirit attending that external call to bring about an effectual call where you heard, you understood, and you believed, and you saw in Christ for the first time the preciousness of the riches to which you had been blind before, which had been nothing but darkness and noise up until that purpose. Peter says, this is who you are, loved from all time, called and set apart in time, and brought near unto God in the mediator, Jesus Christ, which is the last designation, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm in agreement with those who see in this an allusion to Exodus 24. Exodus 24 is that scene at the foot of Mount Sinai where Israel promises obedience to everything that God has just commanded them. All that he says we will do, and Moses sprinkles them with the blood of the sacrifice, which constitutes them the people of God. For the people of God were to be ruled and reigned by God. That was the distinctive privilege which was afforded to them. Every other nation on the earth was ruled by futility, but Israel was ruled and reigned by the true and living God, the God of truth, the God of life. This was to constitute their very orientation. But we know how that ended, that covenant of Sinai. That profession that we will obey all that you command ended time and time and time again in disobedience, in rebellion, in straying. And so when Peter says you have been called to obedience and sprinkling in the blood of Jesus Christ, he's saying, in effect, the Spirit has not brought you to the gloom and the fire of Mount Sinai. Something so fearful that even Moses said, I tremble with fear. Rather, the Spirit has brought us to Jesus Christ, the mediator of a new covenant whose blood speaks a better word. His blood powerfully redeems from the futile ways of the past. It sprinkles our consciences clean. It empowers our obedience rendered unto him as the one who leads us forth from darkness into light. In a word, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who supplies us with everything necessary for salvation, found in him and in him alone. These are the great themes that Peter is going to unpack throughout his letter. But here at the outset, this is how he greets the church. This is a rich identity that he uses to frame their understanding of everything about their new existence in Christ. He says, "You belong to the true and living God by the powerful outworking of his love gratuitously bestowed upon you." It's a wonderful consideration. And for Peter, this is the heartbeat of his whole letter. From this staggering fact, you belong to God by his grace and power. He works out all of the blessedness, all of the hope, and the entire shape of life that is to unfold in a world that is frequently hostile to those who bear the name of Jesus Christ. Fall is here. Did you guys feel that the last couple days? Well, it was fall in the morning yesterday. Then it was summer in the afternoon. But whenever fall starts up, I think of college. I think of all the students who are beginning their studies at university. And I think of the day that my parents dropped me off at school. And I think of it now from the vantage point of a father with children who may very well have the same experience of dropping my children off at university some fall morning, summer afternoon. But that day is on my horizon. And I think about what that would be like to drop your young man, young woman, child, but yeah, there'll always be a child, right? You drop your child off at university and you think, what do I say? What do I leave as sort of parting words? You spend 18 years laboring to form and to fashion them as Christian men and women, and then you prepare to part. And instead of sort of leaving them with a guidebook, all right, like, well, if this happens, you do this and this and this. And if someone says this, you do this and this and this. And you give them a whole blueprint for every conceivable scenario that might possibly materialize in their 4 years at university. You don't do that. I could envision myself leaving them and say, you're a Christian gentleman. You're a Christian lady. The Lord has taken you to himself in love. Placed his name upon you in his baptism. Don't forget that wherever you go. You entrust them to this good and gracious God. And then you cry as you drive yourself home and you pray and you plead that they call you, but you set that heart, you press that heart home upon them as this new season of life unfolds. And in many ways, that's what Peter is doing. He is saying, this is who you are. This is what you know to be true of yourselves. And this is the heartbeat that's going to unfold in the life that is now laying out before you. And so we can pause and delight in the richness of this identity. A lot of talk about identity these days. The richness of this identity, that you are chosen by the true and living God, that he has set his love upon you in eternity past, that he has snatched you from darkness by the powerful working of the Spirit, and he has brought you near to himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider how superior that identity is to every other identity that is being foisted upon us, and which we are vulnerable to taking on in this world of woe. The world would have you define yourself in so many different ways: by your professional achievement, by your wealth attainment, by your education attainment, by any political or social issue that's current in this day, by your sexuality, even by a host of secondary theological issues that are elevated beyond propriety. All of them suggest themselves as imposter identities. And it's not hard to see the disastrous course that opens up for our souls and for the household of God when we take these things upon ourselves and allow them to replace this central and defining reality that you belong to God and the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have nothing to commend yourself to him in, and he is preserving you, leading you, and keeping you for the sake of his glory and his glory alone. But we can also pause and ask if what is said here of the chosen people of God is actually true of you. We don't come to know our election by peering into the secret mind of God. We come to know our election by observing the marks of a true Christian and inferring in the light of those marks that indeed we are elect. Or another way of stating this is, the question is not, am I elect? The question is, do I obey the gospel? Do I believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do I live in the light of its influence? And if that is true, rejoice. For God has set his love upon you, and this is the outworking of his love. Nobody believes except by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. No one can issue forth a life of love apart from the powerful working of the Spirit. If you do not believe, don't wrangle with philosophical objections over this notion of election. Rather, hear the truth of the matter. You are a sinner, and Christ came to save sinners. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It is as simple as that. God's word says he has set forth a good and righteous standard, and every single one of us has fallen woefully short of it, preferring death and our own will to reign. And God has sent forth Christ to save those very sinners. Come to him, believe in him. He will turn aside none who come to him. And then rejoice, because it means you've been elect by God, for no one believes except for God's purposes being worked out in his heart. Nothing less of the weight of that grace, the weight of that love being pressed upon the heart of the church, is necessary for seeing us safely through this world of sojournings, which is the second and shorter point. You are strangers scattered in the world. Again, Peter's letter is essentially unpacking the tension in this phrase, elect, strangers, choice strangers. On the one hand, blessed by God beyond our wildest imagination. On the other hand, ill at ease in this world whose blessing seems to be fueling their ill-at-easedness in this world. Or to use the language of chapter 2, speaking of Jesus Christ, he is a stone rejected by men, but from God chosen, precious. And it's that tension into which the church has been ushered as being incorporated into the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a point worth highlighting. It's not that you are chosen of God. Oh, and just so happens that you're also strangers in the world. The fact is that you are strangers in the world because you are chosen by God. Your new identity as belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ is the source of your strangeness in the world, which means, to some degree, to lean into your call as Christians is, on some level, to lean into your strangeness to the world. And James suggests as much, doesn't he, when he writes, "Do you not know that friendship is the world? Friendship with the world is enmity with God." Well, it seems that our friendship is a zero-sum game, as it were. Presumably, the converse is also true. Friendship with God is enmity with the world. Now, Peter's going to develop what that means, but for now, he's inviting us to consider that reality, that God's love being set upon us is at the heart of our strangeness with the world. And our desire is to have the love maximized and not the strangeness minimized. Does that make sense? I hope so. The image of stranger, exile, alien, this comes from the Old Testament, and it has reference to two particular time periods in Israel's history. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who did not possess the promised land, but rather wandered about it as strangers, foreigners, as it were, but also the scattering that took place when Babylon invaded and Israel was scattered to the farthest reaches of the Babylonian kingdom. Peter says this is an accurate depiction of the people of God now. That there is a fundamental not-at-homedness that covers the whole Christian life wherever it is unfolding. And I think it's worth pointing out at this juncture is that will be true even if you configure the idealist nation possible in this world. Does that make sense? There is still going to be a not-at-homedness to the Christian life, even if you were to arrange meticulously the most ideal iteration of a nation state that has ever appeared under the sun. Why? Well, because as we're about to see in Peter's letter, the heart of our not-at-homedness is a result of craving the imperishable, that which cannot fade. And that's exactly what Hebrews 11, 10 through 13 highlights. The reason the patriarchs weren't at home, even in the promised land, is because they were looking for heavenly Mount Zion. They were looking for a city, the builder of which is God. Now, you could conceive of a city being built by the godliest group of men conceivable in this life. It will still fade. It will still reek of perishability. It will still reek of corruptibility. Peter says the reason you're not at home in this world is because you've been birthed by the incorruptible. That something imperishable sits at the outset of your new life, and you're now yearning for that incorruptibility to be all in all. And until it is all in all, you will not be at home. There will be an ill at easedness, regardless of the ideal contours of the kingdom of man. So pause and ask, What would make me feel at home in this world? Chances are that's an area that God is going to kill. Because you're not supposed to feel at home in this world. We were never meant to feel at home in this world. And we're only ever going to feel at home when we see Christ face to face. And all things are made new. And the new heavens and the new earth open up with incorruptibility, imperishability, writ as the very fabric of the new world. We're not meant to feel at home here under any condition, this side of glory. Now, it doesn't mean we can't receive with gratitude whatever gifts God gives this side of glory in terms of the minimization of suffering and the maximization of blessing here and now, relatively speaking. But in the final analysis, we are scattered strangers until the good shepherd appears face to face. And that's the second designation that's worth remarking on, scattered. The ESV has dispersion. The King James Version, which I prefer in this instant, renders it scattered. And that gets at the truth of the matter more plainly. God's people are not gathered into one place. God's people are dispersed throughout the world. And more often than not, you feel the isolation and the loneliness of that very reality. Could you imagine how lonely Daniel was most of the time? Peter says that's apt. That's closer to the truth of the matter. John Brown remarks, the selected people of God are scattered strangers as being not merely far from home, but often far from each other and only imperfectly enjoying the comfort and support arising from communion with persons of like thoughts and affections. We can also remark and observe the infinite wisdom and goodness of God glimpsed in the very fact of scattering. Even the dispersion of the exile in the 6th century was the scattering of seed. By the time Jesus appears on the scene, who do you find? You find Magi. Who were Magi? Magi were the courtiers. They were the high-level officials in the court of the East. This is where God's people had been spread like seed. Or Paul traveling throughout the Roman Empire. Where does he go first? Everywhere that he goes. To the synagogue, where there are God-fearers. How did the synagogues get all over this world of Rome? How did it come to pass that Paul was able to find an open door for the gospel? Because God scattered his people like seed for centuries, and that had its good effect. Or from the New Covenant age, Acts 8:1. And there arose that day a great persecution against the church of Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. The regions of Judea and Samaria were the very places that Christ said the gospel was supposed to go. Now, the poetry of this is beautiful. Persecution arose to destroy the witness to Christ, and it only served to advance and spread the witness of Christ. Scatter the church and they'll be destroyed, cries the world. But the world doesn't realize how powerful a small measure of grace really is, as the seeds of grace get scattered in the church being dispersed. God is so wise and so powerful and so good. But notice also how our week is arranged along the same model of scattering. We gather on the Sabbath to commune with heaven, and then we scatter during the week as we attend to our lawful callings, variously located and arranged. Think about how much of the church's recent history has been spent trying to engineer away the scattering part. Now, by all means, encourage one another. Even spend time with one another during the course of the week. Above all, pray for one another during the course of the week. But don't lose the hidden blessing of scattering. Don't lose the wisdom of God on display in the dispersing of light to otherwise unreached corners of this world. For in this way, God gets his truth to some unexpected places. And this comes to the last observation. We're scattered strangers in a specific place. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, as we said, modern day Turkey. But for his hearers, this was simply where God's providence had them when the gospel reached for them. And that's the point I want to make. The heavenly call, your election, your consecration, your faith and obedience to Jesus Christ is playing out right where you are. You don't have to go somewhere to find it. You don't need to move somewhere to live the Christian life. There is nothing inherently nobler or holier than doing the Christian life there versus here. The gospel came to you. There is unbelief in your heart and everywhere around you. I promise there are plenty of occasions for the glory of God to be made known in unexpected ways right where God has called you. Jesus Christ reached for these brothers and sisters in what happened to be modern day Turkey. Most of them, almost all of them, were not called to join Paul on his journeys. Most of them, almost all of them, were not called to join Peter in the apostolic mission. They were called to live as Christians right where they were. And so also, most of you were called right where you are, and you have the promise that he will supply you right where you are to live looking to Jesus Christ as the intrusion of new life breaks its way into what is otherwise a rather mundane existence. And that's the final consideration. You're well supplied. I know I said final, but I meant final second point there. This is final third point. Did I not make that clear? You were misled. This one's the shortest. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you. Now, the greetings to letters rarely get the attention they deserve, right? All of Paul's letters open essentially that you just kind of skim the first couple verses until you get into the meat of it. But that doesn't really do justice to what's going on in the opening of the letters. But we do it ourselves, right? Dear so-and-so is not a glimpse into the heart of the writer, into the precious status of the addressee in their heart. Dear is just sort of how you start a letter. And we think, oh yeah, grace and peace is just how they start letters. But it's not. This is a Christian greeting, and it is not a formality. It is Peter discharging the apostolic office as one who is actually sent to bring them grace and peace. He is sent for this very purpose, namely to supply them with what his Lord has purchased for them. And that's exactly what we find him doing. And it's worth remarking how fitting it is for Peter to be the bearers of these riches. Peter, do you remember Peter? Peter, the fisherman turned apostle. Even now, he's continuing to bring in fish. That's what Jesus said. I'll make you fishers of men. You'll never bring in more fish than you're going to bring in under me. He continues to bring in fish, even as we read his letter. Peter loved his Lord so fiercely when he saw him on the water, the waves, the wind thrashing mightily. What did he say? If you call me to come there, I will come there. I have no doubt that I will be able to do that which is impossible if I am with you. And he did. He walked on water. As far as I know, he's the only human being who ever has. I mean, Jesus being true man. But only Peter, I think, is the one who shared in that wonder. He is a fierce believer, but he is also a fierce faller. The ferocity with which he believed seemed also to have the backside of difficulty. When the hostility erupted in Jesus's earthly ministry and the arrest of Jesus, what did he do? take to the sword. You respond to hostility with the sword, rebuked by Jesus. When he was questioned by a girl, he was questioned by a slave girl about whether he was a follower of Christ. Deny, deny, deny. Persecution arises, shrink back, shrink back, shrink back. Now Peter gets to write a letter multiplying grace and peace to the church on how to respond rightly in the face of persecution, how to respond rightly to the hostility that is inevitably going to erupt over their Christian faith. How wonderful it is that we get to see him turn and strengthen his brothers. How wonderful it is that he himself knew of the multiplication of grace and peace to one who stumbled again and again and again. If we count Paul's letter to the Galatians as another glimpse into Peter's life, we can mark his testimony of love to our Lord, or of the love of our Lord. Our Lord does not cast us off when we stumble. Our Lord does not pitch us away when we fall. Peter wept bitter tears over what he had done, but Christ restored him. Christ corrected him, Christ strengthened him, and Christ commissioned him. He doesn't throw away sinners. He corrects and uses sinners in his purpose, and in this way he gets more glory. And this is true for every single one of us in Christ. We are to expect a life marked by a growth in grace and peace. But this is not one glorious, unbroken ascension to the heavenly places. It is a trajectory that's marked by much stumbling, much bitter weeping, much correction, all of which is the Lord Jesus Christ seeing his purposes of grace and peace to pass in each and every one of us. And so we can close with an exhortation. Grace and peace exist in endless supply in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone. These are the choice gifts of heaven which he has purchased for us at the cost of his blood and now extends to us by the ministry of his Spirit. Seek these gifts. Seek everything necessary for life and godliness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek them and mark how readily he multiplies them to you in all of the specifics of the circumstances in which he has you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we marvel at the grace, the mercy, and peace that has appeared to us, that we belong to you, that we are the sheep of your pasture, overseen by the great shepherd of the flock. We pray that this would be our great joy, our strength, and our comfort. We ask that you would teach us more and more to seek from our Lord everything necessary for the right walking of this earthly sojourn. Preserve us, O Lord. Magnify your name in the ingathering and the preservation of your people. We pray this in Christ. Amen.